And we're going to be looking at the shepherds in the field. Of course, this is a passage that almost always is preached during Christmas. But we're on this side of Christmas, and it just happens to be where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. So it says here in Luke chapter 2, we're going to go through 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." So in the very same fields that David so long ago had watched over the flocks of his father's sheep, Jesse, these shepherds were in that same area, that same region that surrounded Bethlehem. And so Luke is getting ready to tell us, you know, really these shepherds are the first folks to witness the birth of the Savior. Of course, other than Mary and Joseph. So these shepherds are going to be the first to witness the birth of the Savior. And it says that, Luke tells us that these shepherds were keeping watch over their flock. And I lived in Athens, Greece, and I've seen this firsthand because there were shepherds everywhere where I happen to live on the suburbs of Athens. But the custom would be to gather all the flocks together into one fold. In fact, right next door to my house, there was a huge walled field that these shepherds would come out of the hills and they'd put these sheep in this walled field so that they could watch them during the night while they were here in town. But they would gather them together into one fold, and this was done for what? To protect them, right? To keep them safe. To protect them from predators that would hunt at night. If you remember, that was one of the stories that David told King Saul, right? That he killed a lion and a bear while he was keeping his father's flock. He was protecting his father's flock. So that's what these shepherds were doing. And these shepherds would work in shifts throughout the night to guard their sheep. You know, maybe 2 hours on, 2 hours off. I don't know how they did it. But the shepherd's presence was a calming effect upon the sheep. And so that's what these shepherds were about doing. They were guarding the sheep. And there's a good reason to believe this. I read several sources. And there's a good reason to believe this, that these particular shepherds were associated with the temple in Jerusalem. And these particular flocks that these guys would shepherd were the sheep that were intended for the daily sacrifices in Jerusalem. And it could be that these very same sheep are also the sheep that would be put into the court of the Gentiles, like around Passover, so when folks would show up, they could purchase these sheep. Of course, the court of the Gentiles, that's the very same area that later on Jesus would do what? He would drive them out, right? He would drive all these folks out of this very same court. So it's very, very possible that these shepherds were the ones who took care of these sheep and lambs that they would use in the temple sacrifice. There's also good reason to believe that these shepherds were encamped very close to where Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, it says, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave." That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. "And Israel," or Jacob, "journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." The Tower of Eder means the Tower of the Flock. Because that's what Eder means. It means the flock. And this area was a good place for such a thing because there was plenty of water. Sheep need water. And there was plenty of pasture. Sheep need pasture. So it's very, very possible that these shepherds were camped around this Tower of Eder, this particular spot that would later come to be the very place that the temple sheep were taken care of. Where the temple sheep were taken care of, and they would take care of the sheep there. One fella that I read said, according to tradition, okay, this is Jewish tradition, in their Targum and Mishnah, that's their, I guess what you would call their commentaries, You know, the rabbis would write commentaries on the scriptures. He says, according to the Jewish tradition in their Targum and Mishnah, or in their commentaries, this is interesting to me, they stated that the first revelation of the Messiah would occur at this very Tower of Eder. So that's in their tradition. And they were looking for the Messiah. Now, as far as these rabbis are, or as far as these shepherds are concerned, that was a rough lot. I remember the shepherds that I seen in Greece. I mean, these guys, they lived a hard life. And they were a rough crew. But these shepherds weren't thought very highly of by the rabbis and by the elite. They were a despised class of men. Due to their occupation as being shepherds of sheep, they were always dirty. Okay? So therefore, they couldn't observe the fastidious rules that went along with all the many washings and ablutions that the religious people were subjected to, as much as being the ceremonial washings as well. So just because of their occupation, in the eyes of the rabbis, these shepherds were in a perpetual state of ceremonially being unclean. Okay, so they weren't thought very highly of. Another prejudice that they had against the shepherds was that they considered them ignorant men. They were laborers, right? These guys, they didn't go to school. And so because they didn't go to school, they were considered ignorant men. And another prejudice about these guys is because of their nomadic occupation, all right, they weren't always careful distinguishing what belonged to them and what didn't belong to them. In other words, they had sticky fingers. As they were moving along and they saw something, they would just claim it for themselves. So it was known that if a shepherd was giving testimony in court, you couldn't trust him. That was the prejudice. That was the prejudice about a shepherd. A fellow by the name of John Green says, "The self-righteous scream judgments against others to hide the noise of skeletons that are dancing in their own closets." Did not the rabbis have a few closets dancing around in their, or a few skeletons dancing around in their closets? I mean, these were poor working class individuals. They lived hard, lonely lives, right? They were out in the elements all the time. And they were actually doing a service for the priestly class, the very class that would despise them. Yet it was to these despised men among the religious elite that God showed up and gave them really the very first birth announcement of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's pretty comforting to me.
Hey, Jeff. Given how the shepherds were perceived, anyone would have believed what the shepherds reported?
That's a good point. Yeah. And I think they did. And we'll get into that in a little later. But I think they did. These shepherds who attended the first temple lambs, now think about it. They were the first ones to see who? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Right? They were the first ones to see the Lamb of God. These shepherds who had viewed unclean in the eyes of men were permitted to see the great shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. I mean, that's what these guys were doing. They were guarding the sheep. They were laying their lives down for the sheep, and yet they were getting ready to see that great shepherd who did lay his life down for the sheep. That's pretty cool. So as these shepherds were guarding their flock, something wonderful happened. It says here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, And they were sore afraid. This phrase came upon him, upon them. The angel came upon him. The best of my understanding, this infers that the angel stood over them, like he was kind of hovering in midair. I don't know about you guys, but that kind of unnerved me if all of a sudden, you know, there's somebody right up there hovering above me. So this angel came and he was hovering above them. And it's interesting to me that he shows up at night. He shows up at night. It reminded me of John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light showed up at night. You know, darkness of night is symbolic of ignorance and the spiritual condition of lost man, isn't it? John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But yet that's when the light shows up. That's when the light shines the brightest. It's also a symbolic of death, both physical and spiritual death, isn't it? Remember what Zechariah said in Luke 1:78? He says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So here these shepherds are working at night, and all of a sudden they were surrounded by this bright light, and there above them was this angelic being. This angelic being. I believe, and you know, you can disagree with me if you want, I don't care, but I believe that this angel is Gabriel. I believe that this angel is Gabriel. I believe this is the same angel that spoke to Zacharias. I think it's the same angel that spoke to Mary. If you are familiar with the book of Daniel, it's Gabriel that's giving Daniel all that revelation that he wrote down. It seems to me that the ministration of this angel, Gabriel, is that whenever God's got a message for his people, he sends Gabriel. Gabriel, go tell my people this is what I want them to know. So that's why I'm thinking this is Gabriel. I mean, he told Zacharias, he told Mary, and now he's telling these shepherds. But the only difference here with Zacharias and Mary, when Gabriel shows up to these shepherds, what also shows up? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord also shows up. It says here in Luke that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So they were engulfed in this glory. They were engulfed in this glory. And Luke is very careful to point out that it was the glory of the Lord and not of the angel. And I think there's a reason for this. At least this is the way I see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So you see, the glory is in the message and not in the messenger. And sometimes we get that turned around. Sometimes we tend to glorify the messenger rather than the message. That's backwards. It's the message that is the glory. The messenger, all he is, and I've said this before, all he is God in a jar. That's all he is. That's all any of us are, is God in a clay jar. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5 through 7. Do you realize that the coming of Jesus Christ to men is the, I hope this is the right word, the epitome of God's self-revelation to men? And what I mean by that is, if you want to know what God's like, you look to Jesus. Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God with us. In John 14, in verse 5 through 9, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We want to see the Father. So what was Jesus' answer? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So Jesus Christ is that revelation of the Father. That revelation of the Father. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, according to Colossians, right? So in the manger, lying in Bethlehem, in that manger, this just kind of blows my mind, but right there, lying in that manger, is the glory of the Father. The express image of God. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That just blows my mind to think that that little babe is the express image of the Father. There's a lot of people out there who do not believe that. Christians who do not believe that. Because that's the time in which we live. The word glory indicates a brightness, a brilliance. It's a blinding light. Driving into church this morning, the way we come down the highway, that sun is just boom, right there in our eyes. And if it weren't for the invention of the sun visor, I'd be driving like, you know, like this. But it's bright. It's a brilliance. And these shepherds were immersed in this brilliance. This is the same glory witnessed by Moses when it descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the same brilliance that filled the temple of Solomon when Solomon dedicated the temple. This is the same brilliance that would later on encompass the disciples when they went up to what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd be engulfed in this brilliance. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet witnesses the glory of the Lord as it begins to leave the temple. He sees it at the threshold, and then he sees it at the east gate of the temple compound. And then by the time you get to Ezekiel 11, this glory of God has left the city of Jerusalem and is now atop the mountain that's on the east. You know what mountain that is? Yeah, Mount of Olives. And guess what's going to happen soon, guys? That glory is going to come back to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. Haggai. Is that right? Haggai 2:6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yes, once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. You remember we talked about the desire? The Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That was fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled again. You understand what I'm saying? Because when Jesus was here the first time and he entered that temple, it was fulfilled. And when Jesus comes the second time, it'll be fulfilled yet again. So the glory of the Father returns to the temple that it left back in Ezekiel, the days of Ezekiel. 400 years have passed without a word from God to Israel. And now he shows up speaking to these despised men out in the very same field that King David took care of the sheep of his father. I don't know. I love that kind of stuff. I just do. I love that kind of stuff. It says here, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Remember Zacharias when he saw the angel in the temple? What happened to him? Yeah, he was terrified. He was terrified, wasn't he? These shepherds experienced the same terror. This tells me something else about God's glory. This tells me something else about God's glory. Not only is there a great light because God is light, but it also typifies His holiness. His holiness. Genesis 3:7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Who is that? Adam and Eve. Why did they do that? Because they disobeyed God, didn't they? They disobeyed God, and they realized that they were naked, so they tried to cover their nakedness up. Verse 8, Genesis chapter 3, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And Adam walked out and said, "Hey, God, how you doing?" Is that what he did? No, he and his wife did what? Why did they hide? Yeah. They hid because they knew they did wrong. And that's what the glory of God does. It strips away that artificial, prideful veneer that we try to cover ourselves up with, the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness and our good works. But when you stand in the presence of the Holy God, what happens to all of that drapery? It gets burned away. It gets burned away. And you stand naked before the judge. That's going to happen to the lost. Is that going to happen to the saved? No, because why? We're going to be clothed in His righteousness. We're going to be clothed in His righteousness. So that's what's going on in these men's lives. They're fearful because of this glory, this holiness that they're surrounding them in. They feel exposed. They feel vulnerable. Do you like feeling exposed and vulnerable? I don't. It says, "Good tidings," good news. He says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." An old-time preacher one time said that long-winded preachers could learn from this angel. He said, "His sermon was short, his sermon was direct and to the point. His sermon was comprehensive in all that it had to say, and his sermon was effective." Short and to the point. I guess that's something I haven't learned yet. But that's what it was. It was short and to the point. You notice the angel didn't come in judgment, did he? That'll happen later on. He came with good news. And so, of course, the first word he says, the same thing he said with Zacharias. Fear not. Fear not. I've got great news for you guys. He says, don't be alarmed, but remain amazed. Don't be fearful about your life, but still be worshipful in your hearts and minds for what I'm about ready to tell you. He says, good tidings. I looked up that word good tidings in my Strong's, and 15 times the word good tidings is translated preach or preach the gospel. Preach or preach the gospel. So the good tidings or good news from this angel was what? The gospel. The angel was preaching the gospel to these shepherds, this good news to the shepherds. He says, good tidings of great joy. That word great is the very same word as in sore afraid. The word sore. It's the same word. So you could say these shepherds had great fear, but the angel had great news. And the angel's great news alleviated the great fear of the shepherds. And isn't that what the gospel does? It alleviates your fear of condemnation. It alleviates your fear of judgment. It alleviates your fear of hell. I remember as a young man, not saved for very long, driving into work, driving into TWA at the airport. And I was meditating on that. And I was meditating on, you know what? I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. And I remember a time I was fearful of that. Very fearful of that. What a release that was to, and I was a young Christian, but to have that truth just be real. It alleviated that fear. That's the effect that the gospel has on those who hear it and receive it. Notice something else it says here. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to just a few people. Yeah, to all people. To all people. Not only are these good tidings able to alleviate the fear, but it's the same good news is for everybody. For everybody, not just a few, but for everybody. You know, just as God had promised to Abraham that through him all people should be blessed in Genesis 12:3, Jesus Christ is that blessing. He's that blessing. You know, Matthew's gospel says that Jesus is Israel's deliverer. It says in Matthew's gospel, he shall save his people from their sins. Luke tells us that all people will be blessed by this good news. In Matthew's gospel, the context is absolutely correct because that's exactly who Jesus is. He is the deliverer of his people Israel. So in the context of Matthew, that is absolutely correct. And the same thing with Luke, all people. The context is correct in both. They're both right. They're both truth. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto the unbelieving Jews a stumbling block. Unto the unbelieving Greeks, it's foolishness." But Paul goes on and he says, "But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Colossians 3:11 says, "For where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." Raise your hand if you're a Jew. Nobody. Okay, raise your hand if you're a Gentile. That includes you guys. That's good news. That's good news. Colossians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on and he says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's good news. That's good news. We had a friend of ours who was a Jew who believed in Jesus Christ, and she considered herself a completed Jew. I have no idea what that means. But she had in her mind that because she was a completed Jew, that set herself a little bit higher than a Gentile believer such as you and I. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. We share and share alike, such is the grace of God. Luke's gospel is a universal gospel. Read through the gospel of Luke, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is for all men. For all men. Jew and Gentile. The shepherds were the despised class of men by the religious elite, but as you read through Luke's gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend to the outcasts and the despised of the world. I would include myself in that group. These men were working men accustomed to poverty. You read through Luke's gospel and he presents Jesus Christ, someone who is born into poverty. And not only is someone who is born into poverty, whether that person is physically or spiritually poor, Jesus still reaches out to them. Jesus still receives them. The only condition he asks is what? Starts with a letter F. Faith. That's the only condition, guys. That's the only condition. See, Luke's gospel sees no limits to God's love and he recognizes no boundaries to God's grace. Can you put a boundary on God's grace? There's some of our brethren who try to do that. You can't put a boundary on God's grace. And this good news, look here what we see in verse 12 of Luke chapter 2. The angel tells these shepherds, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." This good news, this gospel is about a person. It's about a person. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about a religion. It's not about some abstract concept from man's reasoning. It's about a person. A person. It's not a governmental system. It's not a government party. It's not education. It's not science and technology. Isn't that what's being touted as being man's salvation today? No, it's a person. And why do you think it's a person? Because it's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Luke 2:11 says, "This babe in the manger is referred as Savior, Christ, and Lord." Savior. A deliverer. When you boil it down, that's what it means. A deliverer. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of salvation. He is salvation. 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus Christ is the embodiment of salvation. It's through Jesus Christ that God will achieve deliverance. Not a system, not a religion. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light to the gospel." One more, 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We preach a person. Not a doctrine, not a system of beliefs, not a denomination. When we share the gospel with somebody, we are sharing the good news about a person. A person. Because it is a relationship with God. He's also called the Christ. What does that mean? I've said it a couple of different times. Anybody brave enough? Huh?
Messiah.
The anointed one. Messiah. Inevitably, every Christmas you hear this passage. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Messiah. The Anointed One. The King of Kings. Right? You know, the world at large on this very night was ignorant of what these shepherds were being told. Augustus, the Roman Emperor, asleep in his bed. Herod the king, asleep in his bed. The priests, the rabbis, asleep. They were totally ignorant of what was going on. Totally ignorant of what was being told these shepherds this very night. Yet on that very night, the world had changed. On that very night, God picked up, and I'm going to date myself, God picked up the needle of the record and put it into an entirely different groove. That's what he did. He changed the channel. He changed the channel on everybody. They were ignorant of it, but on that very night, everything changed. Everything changed. A champion had been born who alone can confront the chaos of the world. And as Messiah, one day, under his reign, righteousness and peace will be experienced on this planet for the first time in its history. For the first time in its history. He's also called Lord. You know what a Lord is? He's the owner. He's the master. He is the manager. He is the manager. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, owner, master, to the glory of God the Father. He owns everything. Even you. If you are a born-again believer, blood-washed saint of God, He owns you. We don't like to hear that, do we? No, we don't. We don't like to hear that. But He is your Lord. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the rub. We rejoice in Him being our Savior. We'll talk about that all day long. And we're looking forward to Him being the Christ, the Messiah. But when it comes to being Him being our master, our manager, our Lord, that's a different thing altogether. In order to grow in grace and the knowledge, all three of these things have got to be in place in our life. He has to be master. He is the Messiah. He's also our Lord. He's also our Lord. It says here in Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Customarily in a Jewish home, when a male child is born and the father can swing it, he'll hire some minstrels, some musicians, and they'll play some hymns, some psalms to help the family to rejoice that a male child is born. Sadly, if a female child is born, he dismisses the musicians. They don't. I know. That's back then. But when a male child was born, that's what would happen. They would have musicians. Joseph couldn't afford musicians. But then again, Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father, was he? Yeah, his real dad sent the musicians, didn't he? His real dad sent the musicians. And it's interesting, too. We also see a reverse order in our services, because usually what do we have first? Praise and then the message. Well, they received the message and then they praised. Then they praised over the message. And as it rightly should be, praise service should always give glory to God. Right? Unfortunately, sometimes it's all about the performer. It should never be about the performer. It should always be about God. Always should be about God. And so what happened was, is the heavenly host, who were always praising God in the first place up in heaven, just simply transferred their praise service down to earth so the shepherds could join in. He says also on earth, they were singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. I think I mentioned this earlier in the lesson, in the study. During this time, the Empire of Rome was experiencing what the historians call the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And essentially all that was that Rome had such an iron grip on those that it had conquered that if anybody got out of line, then the iron boot of Rome would suppress them, would crush them. That was a tenuous civil peace enforced by violence. You realize that's the best that man can do? That really is the best that man can do as far as peace is concerned. I mean, guys, even if we did ban all guns in this country, there's still going to have to be somebody there with a sword to keep the peace. That's the best man can do. But these angels were rejoicing because peace was on earth. We have that peace. Do you have peace with God? Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now at peace with God. I don't know how much that means to you, but to me that means a lot. What's the opposite of not having peace with God? Yeah, you have the wrath of God. It's not because he's a big meanie, it's because we're idiots. Not only do we have peace with God, but we have also got peace of heart, peace of soul, and peace of mind. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, notice, where is the source of our peace? Is it on a religious system? Is it a denomination? No. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of peace that means anything. A peace that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth," right? The world can't give you peace. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He is our peace. He is our peace. And this peace is a manifestation of goodwill toward men. God's goodwill toward men is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Do you realize that God's will towards men has always been good? But yet you've got people out there who will talk about a wrathful God, an angry God, a mean God, a God who don't care. I'm sorry, that's not the God that I read about in the Bible. The God that I read about in the Bible, His will toward men has always been good. When Adam sinned, did God turn His back on Adam? No, it was Adam that turned his back on God. What did God do? He went looking for Adam. He's still looking for Adam. He's still looking for Adam. Through Jesus Christ, God's goodwill of reconciliation is seen and is available to everyone. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's goodwill. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Again, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of salvation. It's not a religious system, it's a person. God's goodwill toward men has always been good. And I don't know if this is proper King James grammar, but God forsook His Son on Calvary so that man would not be. Remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? I've forsaken You, My Son, so that men won't be forsaken. That's goodwill, folks. That's goodwill. You see, Jesus Christ is that olive branch of peace offered by God to all. And those who accept that offer of peace by faith will know peace. But those who reject that offer of peace will know the alternative. Luke 2:15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So the message is delivered. The angelic hosts sing their songs of praise. They return back into heaven. The shepherds are watching them ascend back into heaven. And after the angels have ascended back into heaven and night has fallen down around them, what do? Let's go see. Let's go see. The sign that these shepherds were given was that they would find this Savior, this Christ, this Lord, wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. I don't know about you, but if I were a shepherd, I would think that's a pretty strange sign. I mean, if this is the Christ, if this is the Lord, if this is the Savior, then don't you think He would have been born in a manor house or a palace? And instead of laying in a feeding trough, don't you think He would be laying in a really nice crib surrounded by luxury? But that's not the sign that they were given. They told him He'd be wrapped up in strips of cloth lying in a feeding trough. They would find the Savior in a humble place, a quiet place away from the crowds, a vulnerable place. A vulnerable place for a newborn child to be laying exposed to everything, for everybody. You realize that some 30 years later that this babe would also be in another place of humility. Outside of the city, in a lonely place, exposed and vulnerable for all to gape upon him. Just as he was born, so did he die. Maybe an odd place in the shepherd's mind, but to us it's full of meaning, isn't it? What this tells me is that we have a Savior who is accessible for all. Whether you're a prisoner in prison in a cell or a CEO sitting behind a $10,000 desk, Jesus is available to everyone. To everyone. It says here in verse 17 of Luke chapter 2, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." They wondered. They wondered. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." These shepherds were the first men to hear the gospel, the first men to believe the gospel, and the first men to preach the gospel. What's a pastor? A shepherd. These shepherds were eager listeners, instant seekers, zealous believers, reverent worshipers, and earnest preachers. If only we were that way too. Now, I've got pictured in my mind that these shepherds told any and all who would listen to what they had to say. What they had seen, what they had heard about that little one that they saw laying in that feeding trough. They told everyone that they could. And I'm thinking, you know, they went to Jerusalem with these sheep, and they told the priests. And they told the people who took the sheep and put them in the pens. So they heard. And as they came back, they told everybody that they ran into. They told everybody about the good news, about the one that the angel told them about. And it says they wondered. Sometimes wonder is mixed with skepticism. Sometimes wonder is mixed with out-and-out denial. Sometimes wonder is mixed with amazement, like when my wife tells me one of her jokes. Sometimes wonder is mixed with faith. Sometimes. So they told everybody, and everybody they told wonder. Is it up to me to get somebody to believe? No, it's only up to me to tell somebody what to believe in order for them to be saved. That's what these shepherds did. That's what these shepherds did. They told everybody. Everybody. Royal, will you close us off out in prayer, please?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for